like we just sung about. I'll tell you, there was plenty of tears this morning. I got a text from Brooke, and Joanna was able to go and see her for a couple days this past weekend, so it was great for Brooke to have some adult interaction and not some newborn baby interaction for a change. But Joanna delivered, I think she said it was 32 cards from several of you. And she gave it to Brooke this morning before she got on the plane, and Brooke texted me a picture of all these cards that Joanna laid out, and Brooke says, I've been crying all morning. And so we just sung about no tears in heaven, but there's tears in Phoenix this morning, and it's because she's just so touched by, she wanted me to tell you thank you for thinking of her and taking care of her. Just a quick update before we get into our lesson. I'm going to fly out on Tuesday, hoping that Tuesday is the earliest we can get a call to leave Arizona. We're hoping and praying, so if you can just say a prayer for us this week that we get to come home this week. I'm going to go fly out and just wait for that phone call. Still doesn't mean we can come into Alabama, though. We have to wait for that, and we're hoping that is also this week. So, but at least we can get to Tennessee. We can go anywhere in the country with the baby, just not your home state, because that's a felony if we do that with an adopted child and we don't have clearance. And you don't want to be reading about the local preacher and, you know, federal prison for the next 10 to 15 years. So we're just going to wait and do it the right way. But thank you all for the prayers and just what you've done for our family during this time. What are you passionate about? It's a question that gets asked a lot, especially in lessons where we talk about the heart and love. But what are you passionate about? I know at this time of year, Tony brought it up several times in his gospel meeting. By the way, if you missed that gospel meeting, you missed just five incredible lessons that you can listen to on our website. But he brought up the idea of football a lot, right? And this area especially, football is something that I've never seen football quite like to the level that Alabama does football. It doesn't matter if you're Alabama or Auburn. It doesn't matter if you don't root for any of those teams. Football in Alabama is just a completely different ballgame than the rest of the country. And you could tell that Alabama is passionate about football. Right? And you could tell based on certain things. You can tell based on what people wear. You can tell based on what people talk about. One team talks a little bit more than the other team. I won't say which one I think talks a little bit more, but they do. And you can just tell what you're passionate about in this area, football. But there's other passions too. And if you had to just take a moment and think about what you're passionate about, it might be football. It might be one of those two teams that we root for at this time of year in this state. But when we're passionate about something, it tells something about ourselves. It's something that's important to us. It's something that we speak about. It's something that we wear. It's something that we think about constantly. It might be, if we're passionate about something, it might determine how we treat other people, how we speak to other people. Because when it's important to us, we make it about who we are. And it doesn't take long speaking to somebody to figure out what their likes and dislikes are. You can be passionate about something you like. You can also be passionate about something you don't like. And it doesn't take long to speak to somebody in a conversation to see what is important to them. Because when something is important to us, when something is that we're passionate about, it consumes us and it overtakes us. It becomes part of who we are. And in other people's eyes, we become associated with our passions, with our likes, with our dislikes. It becomes part of our identity, doesn't it? And if you, the best way I think I can illustrate this, if we're sticking to the football theme, because that is a major topic, especially at this time of year in this state, I'm sure you can look around the room right now, especially those of you who have worshipped here for any period of time, and you could start picking out the Alabama fans and the Auburn fans because you can associate them with their passion, right? Then we have one lonely Tennessee fan. Josh was on strict orders not to say anything, but man, Tennessee. I'm sorry, Whitney. And then you have a couple lonely USC fans because I grew up in California, right? But you could start picking out, now sports is a very trivial thing in the grand scheme of things, but we could start picking out, those are the Alabama fans, we know, because of how they speak, of what they wear. We know that Auburn fans, we know. And so what starts to happen is we start to associate someone's identity based on their passions, based on what they like, based on what they dislike, based on the things they do or don't do, on how they treat others. Whatever it is, we start associating people with what they're passionate about. And when someone is passionate about something, we say that that love that they have, that love that they have comes from a place in their heart. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is where our hearts truly are. And Jesus illustrates this in an important way. But first, I want to ask us, okay, if we're passionate about so many different things, if we're passionate about our sports, about our families, about our jobs, about our hobbies, whatever it is, we are so passionate about the things that we have, it led me to ask this question: what is God passionate about? If we had to put anything onto what God's love is and what His passion is, because God doesn't talk about football teams and God doesn't talk about sports and hobbies. God is constantly focused. And if you want to know where God's heart is, I want you to read what we read about in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is probably the most quoted verse, verse 16, in all of Scripture. But it tells us exactly where God's heart is and what He's truly passionate about. It says there, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It tells us exactly what God is passionate about. God is passionate about two things. And I think you can find lots of little sub-points to put here, but really, two things that I believe God is passionate about throughout all of Scripture, and that's God's love for His people, but then also He's passionate about God's people following His will. And He demonstrates that by those few verses we just read in John chapter 3, but He really demonstrates it throughout all Scripture. John tells us, Jesus tells us, John wrote it down, "For God so loved the world," there's His passion, there's His excitement, there's His love. He loved this world so much that He was willing to send His only begotten Son down here to this world to die so that you and I, His people, can have hope and everlasting life. That if we believe in Him, and I think we can conclude through Scripture that when we believe, we follow His will, we follow His commands. Jesus would tell us, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Follow My will, in other words. And everything God has done from the beginning of time with Adam and Eve through what He will continue to do until He calls us home is about these two things. He has a passion and a love for His people, so He sent His Son to die for us. But He's also passionate about making sure His people will follow His will. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at lots of things together. There's actually going to be no verses on the screen this morning, because I want us to look together at lots of these verses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is the old law. We're going to go over Deuteronomy tonight in our Bible classes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, look at what he says in verse 26. This was established in the old law, but it carries forward to the new, I think, as well. He says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing," in verse 27, "if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." He says, I'm putting before you two choices, in other words. There's a blessing and a curse. You'll receive the blessings of God if you choose to follow His law and His commandments that He gave. But there'll also be a curse if you choose to turn away from God. And so God would tell the children of Israel in that time period about different famines and pestilence and curses and outside armies that would come in and overtake them if they choose to disobey. In other words, God is saying, I love you so much, I've given you freedom from Egypt in this case. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've given you my law. I've given you my commandments. Now I expect you to follow it. If you do, there will be blessings. If you do not, there will be curses. That's what God has always expected out of his people. New Testament Christianity is no different. New Testament Christianity, however, sometimes it's very hard to recognize that second point that we see there. Well, I don't think any of us would deny God's love towards His people. We sing about Jesus, pray about Jesus, we speak about Jesus, we remember Jesus and the sacrifice He gave. God's love towards His people has been proven over and over again, even within these four walls of Marion Street. Where the difficulty comes is understanding just how important it is for God, for His people, you and I, to actually follow His will and obey Him completely and give our lives completely over to Him. That's a little more difficult. That's really what the essence of Tony's lessons were this past week, of living the dream and continuing to serve God and make Him our focus, make Jesus our anchor, giving our lives to Him completely. That's difficult. Because here's what happens. And Jesus predicted this, and it's still happening even today. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us exactly what people are like. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is no good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus predicts this about mankind. I think he observed it about mankind for years before he gave this lesson. And I think they're still observing this about mankind years after he gave this lesson. That man is always faced with this dilemma. Wanting to serve God, but also wanting to enjoy what this world has to offer. The way he put it there was God and mammon. God and mammon. God and treasures. God and this world. And he says, we can't serve both. We have to make a choice. Just like we're either light or dark. If the eye that is in us is good, it's light. If it's bad, it's darkness. And how great is that darkness if it's overcoming the light, he says. Or what about the treasures? We lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where these things will be destroyed. We work so hard to get ahead in life. We're so worried about how people perceive us. We wear the best clothes. We drive the best cars. We live in the houses. Whatever we can do to get ahead in this life. And Jesus tells us, but all these things are useless. Thieves can come in and steal. The moths destroy. The rust destroy. All these things will be destroyed at some point when Jesus decides to come back. But yet, that's what consumes so much of our time and so much of our passions. Are the things of this world. And Jesus is saying what we should be doing is putting our heart on the things above. Because that is what's truly important. Because rust can't destroy what's above. Moths can't destroy what's above. Thieves can't come in and steal what's above. They cannot come in and destroy heaven. And so he tells us, and he reminds us, you cannot serve two masters. Because something's going to happen. You will either hate the one and love the other. or you're going to be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. And so here's the choice that you and I have to make. Do we love God? Absolutely. We wouldn't argue with point number one. That's the easy thing. We know God's love for us. That's been demonstrated for us, the New Testament writer said, because Christ gave his life for us while we were still sinners. We know that that's what God's passionate about, his people. We wouldn't argue that. And we wouldn't even argue the point number two. Yes, God wants people to follow his will. What we would have trouble with is actually following point number two. And that's where Jesus says is the problem that mankind has always had, and I believe will always have, and that's why we need to be reminded. We need to make a choice. So this morning, I want us to consider where our hearts are. The title of the lesson, Home is Where the Heart Is. Home is where the heart is. Have you ever been on vacation? And you look forward to vacations, don't you? Some of you probably have vacations planned for next summer already. And we're looking forward to those, or maybe it's a winter vacation to go down south while it gets cold here. Whatever it is, we look forward to those. But something happens when you're on vacation, doesn't it? You get there, you enjoy the first couple of days, and then you start thinking, kind of ready to get home. Kind of ready to get back to my own bed. Kind of ready to get back to my routine. Hey, the food is great. I'm just kind of ready to go back to our little routine. And maybe you're not like that. I'm like that. Maybe you're like, hey, keep me here forever. I never want to leave this place. That's fine. But there's something, even if you don't want to leave vacation, you get back home and you walk in that front door and there's just this sense of feeling of, I'm comfortable here. It feels good to be back in your own bed. It feels good to make coffee the way you like coffee, right? It feels good because that's where your heart is. Or have you ever been away from family? That's kind of the theme in our house right now. Brooke keeps saying every day, I just can't wait to be home. I can't wait to be home. Why? Because that's where her heart is. She has me, and that's really the only reason she wants to be home, I'm sure. She's got three boys here that she hasn't seen in 4 weeks come this Thursday. Her heart is here. She wants to be home. Home is where the heart is. Here's my question. Where's our heart? Where is our heart? There's a stand-up comedian named John Crist. He's a universal Christian, I guess we would call him, and he has very clean humor, but he has this thing whenever people start thinking wrong thoughts, he has this little catchphrase, check your heart, he says. Check your heart. This morning, we're going to check our hearts. We're going to see where they are, where they're focused, what we need to be focusing on. We'll get to these verses in just a moment, but we read in our scripture reading, Jared read it for us just a few moments ago, Paul's dilemma. Paul's dilemma in the book of Philippians was he's hard-pressed between two choices. He longs to be in heaven with God. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he said, and I'm hard-pressed to choose between the two. I prefer to be with God. That's where his heart was. Nevertheless, he says, if I need to stay here, he was going to do some things while he was here. He was going to work. I want to share with you just a couple places where I think our hearts need to be, then the lesson will be yours, and I'll get you out of here. But the first thing I think we need to understand about our hearts and where our hearts need to be is our hearts, first and foremost, need to be on God's will. Our hearts are need to be set on God's will, following his every command. If you're still in the Sermon on the Mount, we quote these verses so often, but in the Sermon on the Mount, we know what Jesus would say to those people who said, Lord, Lord. He says, not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, sure, those people's hearts were on God. Lord, didn't we do these great, wonderful things in your name? Didn't we help the needy? We fed those people that couldn't feed themselves. We took care of the sick. We prophesied. We did great teachings. And you could hear Jesus telling those people there, but your heart wasn't set on doing it for God. Or if you weren't doing it God's way. Because only those who follow God's will, who's in heaven, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so our hearts need to make sure that we are following what God wants us to do. Well, what is God's will? Jesus was asked several times what the greatest commandments were, what God expected for us to inherit eternal life. And the answer was quite simple based on the reading of the old law, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it goes back to what we're passionate about. Our heart needs to be passionate about God. Our hearts need to be set on God and loving God with everything we have, all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because when our hearts are set on God and that's what we're passionate about, let me say this, just like people can tell what team we root for and what we like for hobbies, people will be able to tell where our hearts are set on God. Because we're going to learn to talk about Him, we're going to learn to do things for Him, not because we're saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done, but because it's the right thing to do to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's where our hearts need to be. Jesus would tell us in Matthew 28, He would say, go therefore into all the nations, teaching them to observe all the commandments that I have given to you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are two things that we have to do. In my mind, that is God's will. That is what God expects of us, to love Him so deeply and to be so passionate about Him that not only do we want to follow His commandments, but we want other people to follow His commandments too. And so we're going to teach them, and we're going to baptize them, and we're going to save their souls. Not we're going to save their souls. Jesus will save their souls. But that's where our hearts need to be. Our hearts are set on God's will. To go along with that, our hearts need to be set on God's work. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians is a great place to just understand how Paul felt about serving God. And he says something here that I think was a problem then, but it's also a problem today. He says, starting in verse 12, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, he says, therefore, just after talking about how Jesus humbled Himself, gave Himself for us, was obedient, I think you can make the argument that Jesus' passion by going to the cross was being obedient to God, but also saving us from our sins. And so Paul makes that point in the first 11 verses. But in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, or grumbling and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The first thing he tells the children of Israel, or not the children of Israel, the New Testament Christians there, is to continue to obey, work out your own salvation. But notice he says in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do good, to do for His good pleasure. In other words, Paul is saying, while you're here, our job is to work for the Lord. It is God working in us so we can follow His will and do good for His good pleasure. Paul would tell us in the book of Galatians, we were created, we are His workmanship, created for good works. Now this is where Christianity starts to hit a little speed bump in most people's eyes. Well, sure, we can get behind God loving us. That's a no-brainer. We can love God. In fact, I think we're here this morning because we do love God. But God asking us to work, God asking us to actually do things in His kingdom, be a worker in His kingdom. He created me to do good works in His kingdom. That's a little difficult to understand. Maybe it's not difficult to understand, it's a little difficult to do. And to have the heart that wants to do it. But did you notice how he follows this up in verse 14? Do those things we're doing for God, those things we're doing in God's kingdom, for His will and His good pleasure, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Without complaining or disputing or arguing, or however your version wants to translate that. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I was notorious, I'll freely admit this in front of all of you, out of the three boys growing up, I was the complaining one. Is that a word? Complaining? I don't know. I was the one that always complained about the work having to be done. When Dad told us we're going to go do yard work, it was... I was infamous for having to go to the bathroom during yard work because it would get me out of it for a little while. Now, see, I've learned from my mistakes. When I make my boys go out and start pulling weeds, I know I'm evil. I make my boys work in the yard. And they say I have to go to the bathroom. If I know what they're up to, and they're starting to learn that they can get out, I say, okay, we'll wait for you. I'm mean. Oh, well. But I was the one that would always complain. I still complain a lot. I'll admit it. I complain very, very often. But I've come to know something or see something about God's people. God's people, I believe, have a habit of being a very complainy set of people. And it started with Adam and Eve. When Eve ate the fruit and they came to Adam, God came to Adam and Eve and asked what happened. Well, she made me do it. Well, my fault. She made me do it. The children of Israel, all they did after God demonstrated His power in Egypt was complain. Moses, why did you come back? Moses, you should have stayed gone. Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? We would rather die in the wilderness. We would rather go back and be slaves. We have no food. We have no water. They were literally children on a road trip. They were complaining. And I even believe it was a New Testament problem because Paul had to address it to the Philippian church. When you work, he says, do all things without grumbling, complaining, and arguing. Because we're setting an example that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of this crooked generation. And I believe, if I can look out over this generation, and I don't care if it's local or abroad, God's people have received a reputation of doing His work with complaining and arguing, and that's why we see so many congregations all over the place. I think sometimes we trick ourselves saying, look at all the congregations, look at all the Lord's people, but a lot of them have come from arguing and grumbling and complaining in doing the Lord's work. It was a problem back then, and I believe it's still a problem today, that our hearts are not truly set on doing the Lord's work the way God wants it done. Our hearts are set on doing things our way, and when they're not done our way, we grumble a little bit, don't we? We complain. We argue. It's just like the stomach that gets a little bit of food. We argue until we get our way, and then we'll find something else to get hungry about, and we start grumbling again. Have you noticed that people are never satisfied? On a very practical level, we're never satisfied with our cars. We're never satisfied with our phones. We're never satisfied with the little trivial things. But God's people, even in the work of God's kingdom, we're never satisfied. It's hard to be satisfied with the preaching and the preacher. We find ourselves dissatisfied with, we might say, the direction of the church. or the elders or the shepherds were dissatisfied with the Bible classes, the lack of options, the lack of teachers, were dissatisfied with songs and song leaders, were dissatisfied with worship, were dissatisfied with lady studies, men's studies. What's too liberal to one person is too conservative to another. We're never satisfied with what's going on. If there's too many changes, we want to go back to how things once were. If there's not enough changes, we wonder why we aren't making changes. There's no satisfaction with people. I've also noticed that most of the complaining and the arguing comes from those who are not willing to do the work. Like the little red hen who wanted so desperately for people, not people, the dog, the cat, to help make the bread, and they just didn't want to do it, but sure, they would eat it. I knew a family one time, several states away, that wanted more for the youth in their local congregation. And for years they complained and they argued and they were going to the shepherds and the deacons saying, why isn't there more for our young people? And the elders said one thing, if you want something for the young people, we're all for it, do it. Guess what? They left that congregation upset because no one was willing to do anything for the young people. It's a little harder to do God's work and to have our hearts set on doing God's work. Paul understood that. Don't do it with grumbling and complaining. I'm going to suggest one thing to myself because I already admitted to you I'm a complaining person. I understand that. I'll admit that freely. But I'm going to suggest something to myself and to all of you. If we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about something in the Lord's work, let's first ask, what can I do for the Lord's work? Because if our hearts are truly set on it, we're going to step up and want to work in the Lord's kingdom because that's what we're passionate about. I think another thing we need to be passionate about is our hearts need to be set on God's worship. In Psalm 145, we have several psalms there that are considered worship psalms there at the end of that book. But in Psalm 145, it says this in verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Some versions will say, and deserves to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. That once our hearts are passionate about God and following his will and doing his work, we're not going to be able to contain the worship that we give him. Because as the psalmist says, and as we could read on, we just don't have the time to do so, he is deserving of all the praise. He's our creator and our redeemer. He's our rock and our savior. He's the reason that you and I have hope at eternal life. We will bless his name forever. We will bless him every day. We will praise his name forever and ever. His greatness is unsearchable. When we're truly passionate about something, we will do anything we can to be there or to be on time or to be active in whatever activity it is. People will show up hours for an Alabama football game before it starts because we don't want to miss the traditions. We don't want to miss kickoff. We don't want to miss the songs. We don't want to miss the band. We don't want to miss the tailgating. We don't want to miss it. We'll get there hours before. Oh man, but God's worship on Sunday, it's gonna be pressing my schedule a little bit. Let alone Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday we'll make it if we can. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. God's not deserving of my praise those days because those are work days, those are family days, those are football days, those are whatever days we want to fill them with our other passions. God gets the weekends. No. When we're truly passionate about God, our hearts are going to be set on God's worship. And what it says here in Psalm 145, what David says is, I will bless your name. I will praise your name every single day. When it's that important to us, we will talk about him every day. We will sing about him every day. We will talk to him every day. We will make sure when the doors are open to worship God, we will be here because he deserves it. Because our hearts are passionate about him and what He's done for us. I think in turn, when that happens, our hearts are going to be set on God's people. What do we say the greatest two commands were? To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10, it says there, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take sins away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, for that time waiting till his enemies were made a footstool to him." The priests were ministering daily to the people for sacrifices for their sins. Jesus came one time for all, showing His passion for us, taking His own blood to the cross. Taking His own blood for His people. You want to talk about loving your neighbor? That is when we don't deserve it. Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Where the priests couldn't wash our sins away, Jesus did. The greatest sacrifice for His people. What are we willing to sacrifice for God's people? What are we willing to do for God's people? What are we willing to give up to make sure God's people know that we love them? When our hearts are set on being more Christ-like and being like God, our hearts will be set on serving God and serving His people. I believe that's why he says later on in that verse, or later on in that chapter, in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching." When we're passionate about God, we become passionate about His people. He says, don't forsake the assembly, but He gives a reason why. He says, you should want to be here because you should want to encourage each other, to exhort one another, to uplift one another. And so much more so as the day approaches, that day where Jesus is going to come back. Lastly, and then the lesson will be yours. We're going to have a heart that's set on God's home. We read these verses just a moment ago. I want to read them again. In Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 21, Paul says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Do you see where his heart was? His heart was really on two things, more so on one, but really on two things. His passion and his love for God and for Christ was so strong that he says, it's better for me to die on this earth and go be there than it is for me to stay here with you. Now, I can't guarantee this out of everyone in this room, but I can probably safely say that most of us, if not all of us, woke up this morning not wanting to die. Am I right? I didn't wake up this morning, even though I knew what I was going to be preaching on. I knew this last point I was going to be talking about. I knew these verses that I was going to be reading to you. I still didn't wake up saying, today, I'm ready to die. Because that means I get to go home and be with God. Sure, we'll sing about it here. And we may even admit it here, because that's what we're supposed to do when we're at church. We admit we'd rather go be with God and die now. But if we're really being honest with ourselves, being ready to die here so we can go be with God, that's not something a lot of us are ready to admit, me included. But do you see how passionate this man was about God? That he says, it's far better. There is nothing on this world that could take away my want to go be with God. It's better for me, he says. But, there's a but there. But I know that if I'm going to stay here, then to live is Christ. If I can't go be there and have my first heart's desire, then I'm going to do my second heart's desire, and that's stay here and work in the Lord's kingdom. You see what he was passionate about? It wasn't, oh, I get to spend more time with my family. Oh, I get to go to my favorite restaurant again. Oh, there's so much in life I haven't seen. I haven't seen Europe. I haven't traveled. I haven't done these things. He says, no, if I get to stay here, that means I get more time with you to study with you and to teach you and to make more disciples, to work in God's kingdom. That's what Paul was passionate about. That's where his heart was. And I think I would be lying if I said that I could get exactly where Paul was when he wrote this. Because that's a very hard place to get and to be. For my top two desires to stay, or first to go to heaven, and two, if I have to stay here, I'm going to give every waking moment to the work in God's kingdom. Why? Because I have a family that I love. I do love food, and there's a lot of food I want to go travel and eat because I see things in all these countries that I think I would really enjoy. And I do want to travel. There's places I haven't seen. I love spending time with my friends. I love being here. I love what I do working. I just so happen to work as a preacher that gets to teach God's Word like Paul did. But to say I'm ready to go be with Christ today, that's a hard thing to admit. And I think for many of us. That's why we need to check our hearts. Because if we're not where Paul is, I believe there's work that needs to be done. I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful. I'm just saying there's work that needs to be done to make our hearts desire God that much more. To where we can wake up in the morning and say, if I die today, I'm ready to be there because that's where I want to be. But if I have to stay here, today I work for Christ. Today I will work for Christ. That's our goal this week. I want us to wake up every morning and say, today, if this is my day, so be it, because I'm ready to go be with Christ. But if not, then today I work for Christ. Let's put our hearts on Him. Let's get to work. Let's love our fellow brethren. Let's love this world enough to go out and share God's Word with them. But most importantly, let's love and have our hearts set on that home that's waiting for us. Because there's coming a day. We know there's coming a day where Jesus is going to come and call us home. And there will be some on that day who say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But also on that day, those people whose hearts are passionate about God and serving God and His will and His work and His people and His worship and His home, when our hearts are set on those things, there is nothing that can take that away from us. It's time we put our treasure up in heaven. Home is where the heart is. That's where we want to be. So let's put our hearts there and work every day to get home, because that's where we're headed. If you feel like your life is not right with Christ, let's make that right now. Let's make it right. Because there is no home without Jesus. There is no heaven without Jesus. He tells us that. And the only way to Jesus is through the waters of baptism. And we have that ready for you. But maybe you're here this morning and you just say, my heart has not been in the right place. This morning I'm going to check my heart and I'm going to fix it. Then let's do it. Let us help you. Let's get back on the right track. Let's work together to get home. And if we can help you in any